Well, friends, at the heart of the story in Luke 7 last week that we talked about, it's not a woman but a sinner, right? And not a Pharisee but also a sinner. And at the heart of the story is a God who cared about humanity. While we were warring against him, he came to break down walls and to call us out of our labels. Though Jesus is the guest at the dinner, though Jesus is the recipient of the woman's care, Jesus is actually the one who welcomes, isn't he? So there is, here's the key piece, I think, is that hospitality is born in the heart of God. And when we provide care, we're simply doing what he's already done for us, turning strangers into friends, and this is God's work. So this morning, we want to take a look at another story to further develop our understanding of hospitality, God's heart for the other, displayed through his people. And we want to look at the story of Zacchaeus. So if you have your Bibles, maybe turn to Luke chapter 19. And I'll see if I can put the scriptures up on the screen here. Okay. So Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, probably quite a familiar story to you, but let's look into it through this lens of hospitality again. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So we have Zacchaeus, and he's heard about Jesus. And, you know, Luke's gospel is really interesting in this way. So sometime when you're bored, which I'm sure you never are, but sometime just read through, especially the first 9 chapters, and watch for people's responses to him. It seems like a couple times every chapter, Luke records how people are responding to Jesus. And the words you're going to see are astonishment, amazement, and wonder. And the meanings of these words, they're quite valuable. There's this, of course, wonder, but then there's also a more complex fear paralysis thing going on, where they look at him and they don't quite know what to do with him. And there's something beautiful about that, that Jesus comes and he defies all expectation. He defies their understanding and they don't know what to do with him. It'd be a great study for you to do sometime. Just take your yellow pencil crayon and just highlight all of the crowd reactions to him. Yellow because, of course, yellow is the color of wonder, right? I think it is in my Bible anyway. One simple thing that we want to draw out of this that we need to acknowledge is that Jesus is compelling. And as much as the church doesn't have a super solid reputation in the current era, Jesus is still compelling to people outside the church. And I just finished a course. I don't know why I did this, but I took a little online course on Nietzsche. And it was presented by two scholars, Robert Solomon and Kathleen Higgins from Texas. And both agreed that although Nietzsche had major problems with Christianity and actually fought hard against his Lutheran upbringing, in many ways he became kind of an enemy of the church, he actually had great appreciation for Jesus. And I think the challenge for the church today is to try to find ways to look more like Jesus and less like, well, maybe less hypocritical and less judgmental. You see, there's a simple way that we do that. We obey him. We get really clear on his teachings, crystal clear on his teachings, and then we actually do them. And that's the way, I think, to break down this discrepancy between the way that the church is viewed and the way that Jesus is viewed. We have to become more faithful to his teachings. So Zacchaeus is compelled. And he goes looking for Jesus because he's heard of him. He's heard of his reputation. Verse 5 here. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Here again, in this story, like the last story, we have an odd variation on hospitality. Again, Jesus is not the person that we would typically see as the host. He's the recipient of hospitality. But here, he's the initiator again. And his manner, his way of being, is clearly hospitable. He's being a host to Zacchaeus in a way. That is, that that Zacchaeus is probably rarely seen in his life. Hospitality, as we've been saying, is a matter of the heart and only secondarily a matter of the home. And this is, of course, very instructive for us, that openness to the other person, the one who's different, is at the heart of hospitality. Yesterday, I mentioned that Penny and I attended this meeting of the African Caribbean Canadian Association, and there were some really tough stories, and one sticks with me, a story of a person on a bus in Sudbury, and a white person turning to them and screaming, "You effing N," and now I'm adjusting those words, and I'm sorry to be so crude, but friends, we have to confront this. And so those words were said on a bus, full bus, probably 40 or 50 people on that bus, and no one said anything, and no one challenged, and no one defended. Hospitality, creating a safe place for strangers to become friends, denies that, right? There didn't need to be a home there for someone to step in and say, "That's over the line, don't do that." That would be creating a safe place to make a friend. The fact that it happened was injurious, but the fact that no one defended it made it far worse. Led that person to believe that this was the nature of all people in this particular region. Friends, hospitality takes place in homes, of course, but it takes place at bus stops and in stores, at schools, on playgrounds, in parks, and in homes. It's creating a safe place to transform a stranger into a friend, and this is exactly what we see Jesus doing. This is hospitality. Well, let's move on to verse 7 here. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled." This is the crowd around. "When they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner.'" And friends, we're back to this issue again of labels, but with an odd twist. You see, in Luke's gospel, there's this interesting thing where tax collectors and sinners are actually welcomed in by Luke's narration. The way he frames the stories of Jesus, he makes it clear that Jesus is welcoming these people. The opposite, though, happens for the rich. Luke's gospel typically shows that the rich are being cast down and the powerful are being pushed out. But here what we have is an incredible way that Luke narrates a story to tell us that we have someone who crosses the categories. And Zacchaeus is an outsider, which draws sympathy, but he's also a wealthy cheat. And I think there's two things for us to draw out of this. First of all, our labels falter. They fail to deal with the complexities and the needs of individuals we cross paths with. So we have to stop reducing people to their labels and start, I think, like good Jesus followers, to see the person behind the label. Of course, life is easier when we categorize, right? We place people in the box where they belong, and then we don't have to think as much. We make judgments, sometimes to make a complex life simpler. But Jesus demonstrates the deconstruction of these boxes and these categories. The second thing I think is important for us to see here is that no one is beyond God's reach. God is not limited by labels. All are within reach of his love. I was thrilled this week with some of the responses from the prayer initiative to pray for our city. People being challenged by God's Spirit to pray for people that they might never have thought about before. And it's a most beautiful thing when the Spirit surprises us and calls us out of our patterns. Again, I have this friend, and he's He said once, "I'm not liking what the Holy Spirit is saying to you is really good fellowship with God. Because if God only ever says what you want to hear, then I'm not sure you're actually talking with God anymore." But we saw this great evidence this week of God's work, and that he speaks to us in ways that are contrary to our own thinking, and he breaks down our paradigms and calls us into the kingdom of God. So the question is, who's the last person that you think God could reach? For some of us, it's the Antifa activists. We'd push them out and say, there's no way. They have gone too far. For others, it's the police officer whose knee dealt the final blow to Mr. Floyd. Who is beyond God's reach? I assure you that no one is beyond God's care. And in God's redemptive community, we don't have the right to place people on the scrap heap, to hit cancel on them. No one, no label is beyond God's reach. And the beauty of this is that the very thing that led them to be cast aside is really important. The very thing that led them to be cast aside just might be the ministry that they can offer in the future. A reformed greedy cheat can be the greatest advocate for financial justice. A misogynist, someone who has mistreated women, when they are transformed and changed by the Spirit of God, they can stand up for women like no one else. And it's the weird way of God, isn't it? But I'm getting ahead of the story here. So the labels are applied, but Jesus breaks them down. The crowds grumble, right? And they murmur. And this is a word that's tied back to the Old Testament, I think. It's the story of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they come out in this incredible act of miraculous deliverance. But they get out and they find they're short on food. And they start to murmur and they start to complain. You know what? Do you know what onomatopoeia is? It's like when the word sounds like what it is. So murmur, murmur, murmur. You know, that's what we're talking about. Onomatopoeia. God, why have you done this to us? We were better off in Egypt. Grumbling, friends, is accusatory complaining. So if grumbling or murmuring is wrong, what are we to do with injustice? How do we react to the brokenness of the world? And how do we handle it when things seem like such a mess? Obviously, we should write angry and bitter posts on Facebook. That's clearly the best therapy. But for the people in Israel, the grumblers, they have a cheat and a liar and a scoundrel, a greedy so-and-so, and they've been under the thumb of Rome for so long, stealing their money and suppressing them. Do they not have the right to complain? Again, friends, what do we do with injustice? What do we do with the wrongs of our world that seem so far beyond our reach? Well, I want to give you a little gift this morning. It's the gift of lament. And that sounds funny because lament doesn't seem like a gift. But lament runs through the Bible. When God's people see things as they're not supposed to be, lament is the right response. We see it in the Psalms. It belongs with the cry, "How long, O Lord? How long will unrighteousness rule? How long will marginalized be crushed under the foot of the oppressor? How long will indentured slavery go on in the far reaches of our world? How long will human trafficking continue? How long will our inner cities be cesspools of violence? And how long will greed run our economic systems?" There's a big difference between grumbling and lament. Lament is actually an act of faith. Lament believes that God is just and righteous and that he's making all things new. Lament allows us to unburden onto a God who's more committed to restoration than we are. Well, this week I found a new podcast. I'm quite enjoying it. It's called the Vox Podcast. And this gentleman, Mike Eyer, had a guest, Jonathan Dodson, on. And Dodson was talking about planting a church in the inner city of Austin, Texas, trying to form a Jesus community there to bring hope and healing. And the hosts of the show, Bonnie Lewis and Mike Eyer, got talking about the Ahmaud Arbery situation. He brought up the concept of lament. He said this, you see it on your screen. Lament is faithfulness in the current situation because it assumes the goodness of God and evil's evil. Maybe I'll run through that again for us. Lament is faithfulness in the current situation because it assumes the goodness of God and evil's evil. You see, grumbling is questioning God's goodness. Does God really want good? Lament is the cry of the afflicted saying, this is against your nature and your design. It's the cry of faith in the middle of the challenge. Unfortunately, I think we're weak at lament because we prefer the celebratory aspects of our faith, don't we? It's natural that we would. Now, this is a long detour about the people grumbling. Their complaint is against Jesus. You don't know what you're doing. But this morning, I would invite you to lament, to eyes wide open faith, and to the belief that God sees and he hears and he knows, to call on him. To not lament, we might just shut our eyes, or worse yet, join in the antagonism and the wrongs against the wrongs that we're seeing. And this hits both the conservative side and the liberal side. We must rise above the antagonism of our society. Lament is the proper place to pour out your anger. A couple of quotes from these emails we've been receiving this week. One person wrote, I can't stop crying when I pray for this city. Another person wrote about being toughened by years of challenge, but they started to see new growth as they started to pray instead of judging and condemning. Friends, this is what faithfulness looks like in this season, is that we turn to God with the injustices. Then when God acts, and this is really crucial here, when God does act, we will not be opposed to his gracious action. You see, as a grumbler, I might want to be right. I might want to be right about how wrong the world is, about how wrong God is. But as a lamenter, I long for God's right ways to come through. And when he acts then, we will be the biggest cheerleaders of his gracious action because we haven't become hardened against him. You see that in both these stories with Simon's Pharisee friends. They're at the table still grumbling at the end, even though transformation has taken place. And with Zacchaeus, we don't know what happens with the crowd exactly. Zacchaeus is transformed. Do they stay in their place of grumbling? Or do they look at the transformation and say, God has come and he's healing our land? So Jesus offers hospitality and the people grumble, for they're unwilling to accept that God would repair in this way. Perhaps they're happy with their moral superiority. Or maybe even they were afraid. Maybe they were afraid of what might happen, right? Christian writer Henry Nouwen says it this way. He's got a terrific quote here. Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, that is our vocation, to convert the enemy into a guest and to create the free, fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. Friends, that's Henry Nouwen, 1975. That was a long time ago. Things haven't changed that much, I don't think. You see, the sinful need that we feel to be better than, and the evil fear that drives us apart, these are helped by educating, by sitting with the other, and by remaining open to the full scope of God's redemptive work. All of the ways that he wants to work in all of the people in whom he wants to work, including ourselves. Well, let's look at verse 8 here. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So what is it, friends, that changes Zacchaeus here? We're left to speculate. You know, the story is peculiarly sparse of details. Could it be the healing grace from Jesus? Could it be miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit? Could it be the love that was demonstrated? Or could it be, too, that being treated as a human actually led to change? Friends, it's at least all of the above and probably a lot more things beyond, too. Part of Joshua Jip's extended invitation to hospitality is this statement where he says, Christians must reject anything that dehumanizes, stigmatizes, and perpetuates violence against the marginalized and vulnerable. The bottom line is that our non-hospitality speaks. When we don't create safe places to turn strangers into friends, then distance grows, suspicion arises, and assumptions are made. There's no flourishing for anyone in this kind of environment, save maybe the bank accounts of security system salespeople. But let's go back to the issues of justice for a moment here. One of the things that philosophers have criticized Christianity for is the whitewashing of wrongdoing. One simply asks forgiveness and all of the previous abuses and violences are somehow treated as if they never happened. And what do we see in this story? What we see is actually the righting of wrongs. In paying back fourfold, he is following the Torah, the law of God. He has submitted himself to God's justice and is willing to make restitution according to God's imperatives. Divine justice is not so much about punishing, though that may be included. It's about making things right. And transformation is one of the key pieces. So friends, as we think about this, we must speak out against injustice. And we must educate ourselves on the struggle of the marginalized. And we must work diligently to care for the needs of the community. But hear me carefully, issues of racism, greed, and corruption need more than education. They need heart transformation. So don't stop speaking out and don't stop getting educated and don't stop diligent work, but let's let these things work alongside the spiritual intervention that we all desperately need, where God confronts our sinful attitudes and behaviors and changes our hearts from rivalry, bitterness, and selfishness to long for his kingdom above all, in which we look to the interests of others above our own. Well, verse 9 here, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Hospitality is God seeking and saving the lost. It's not our mission, it's God's mission. And when we have an open heart to the outsider, it's only because God has an open heart to us. And when we care for the marginalized, it's because God has cared for us. Friends, we're not Jesus in this story. We're Zacchaeus, or we're the crowd. But we're swept up into the story of God's hospitality, and he invites grumblers and oppressors to come and be healed, and then become his agents of hospitality and good news in the world. Another quote from Joshua Jip's work. The book is just so important. He says this, God's hospitality in the loving gift of Christ to a broken and lost humanity creates a people constituted by hospitality to one another, to strangers, and to the world. It's fitting then, I think, that the symbol that he gave us to remember him is a table. It's food and it's drink. It's shared together because hospitality comes from the heart of God. So when we come to the table, it's a reminder of the hospitality shown to us in Christ. It's the welcome for the stranger, the safe place where God turns his enemies into friends. It is, of course, hospitality that cost him. He extended himself for us, and we see it when he says, this is my body broken for you. And we see it when he says, this is my blood shed for you. I'd like to play a song for you just as a meditation. You can use this time as the song plays to, you know, sing along or maybe confess, you know, sin, if there's sin built up in your life and you want to just spend that time letting God's Spirit speak to you, or maybe you're not quite prepared and you don't have the elements ready, you can run to the kitchen. It's not really something you can do when you're at the church, but you can do that this morning. So I'm going to play this song for you, and I hope it encourages you at the beauty of God's hospitality that he's shown to us.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the
listening to that song, I couldn't help but think, these are complex times we're living in. And sometimes it's hard to know what's right and what's wrong in the midst of this world. And you know, as Christians, we believe the cross is the center point of history. And it speaks to all of history. All of the history that came before and all of the history that comes after is made sense of in this event, that our Savior laid down his life for us. And so we have this table, and in some sense, not to get simplistic on you, but in some sense, it invites us to make sense of our world. through the lens of this table, through the lens of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we celebrate this, we observe this, we come to remember this routinely, regularly, so that we don't get caught up in the complexities and get lost, because this is the center and this is the ground. So let's come to the table. Well, Paul, he reminded us, didn't he? He said the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we receive this symbol, symbol of your broken body that was given for us. Friends, let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we receive the cup as the symbol of your love through Jesus, the shed blood that is making all things new. And we thank you for it. Let's drink together. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the hospitality that you've shown us in Jesus, for the ways that you're changing us, transforming us to look more like your Son. May all who live believe in you and sanctify your holy name in truth. Lord, we invite you to do this work in us, that we would be a bright light in this city for you. And we thank you for your promise to do it. So we yield our hearts to you, that your Spirit's work would be active in us, transforming us. In Jesus' name, amen.